Thanksgiving is a time that some people love and some people hate. Those who love it do so because they have a grandmother's house over the river and through the woods to go to. She makes really killer pumpkin pies, and getting together with your family is a lot of fun. Those who hate it are in prison today, or their grandmother's gone, or they never met her because they grew up over top of a bar hearing fighting and drug dealing and never had a family and have no warm memories to associate with a holiday. I think that's why God gives so many of the Psalms to be songs of sorrow and sadness, reaching out to God with a broken heart. I don't know why, but in most churches, the only Psalms you ever hear read are "Praise the Lord" and "Rejoice in the Lord." But so many of them are like our psalm today. And I read this for anyone who comes into this Thanksgiving just a little bit blue about it all. It's Psalm 38. Psalms is the largest book in the Bible, has by far the most chapters, 150 of them. It's right in the middle of your Bible. It's written by David, who was a shepherd and later became the king of Israel. Although we're going to read the whole psalm, we're only going to focus on a few verses in the middle, but we need the whole psalm to understand them. Psalm 38, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long, they plot deception. I am like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. I wait for you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord, my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my foot slips, for I am about to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I'm troubled by my sin. Many are those who are my vigorous enemies. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil slander me when I seek what is good. O Lord, do not forsake me. Be not far from me, O my God. Come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Savior. The verses we're going to look at are verses 13 to 15. I have become like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. I wait for you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord, my God. What is it that this man is suffering so terribly about? Because if you're awake at all, you do see he's suffering enormously. Your arrows have pierced me, he says. Your hand has come down upon me. Well, I think the easiest thing he's suffering from, and yet it's quite hard, is in his body. He says in verse 3, there is no health in my body. And somehow this has affected his skin. Verse 5, my wounds fester and are loathsome. I don't know if they're wounds that come from a disease like a lesions on the skin, or if they're something he got from outside in a terrible fight. Whatever, his physical problems have attacked his skeletal system. Verse 3, he says, my bones have no soundness. Specifically in verse 7, my back is filled with searing pain. I wonder if it's because he's been in bed so long that he can't get up and walk around. And when you lie like that too long, you can't get comfortable and your back often starts to hurt, really hurt. Possibly these back problems are because of tension. Some people put on ice packs. Some people put on heat. Some people lie on the floor. But there are many people who can get absolutely no relief when their back is in searing pain. And in verse 10, he gives a troika of problems. He says that his heart pounds. What from? Anxiety, perhaps? A panic attack? His strength fails him. So he's terribly weak, and even the light is gone from his eyes. So here's a man whose body is like an old Ford. Something's always falling off. And yet, what's harder is what's going on inside of him, because he's suffering in his mind and soul as well. He senses God's displeasure. When he was a teenager, God delivered him from the jaws of the lion when he rescued his sheep from that attacking beast. But now, God has just handed him over to the jaws of suffering. When he was a younger man, God's hand had plucked him right from King Saul, who was trying to kill him out of jealousy because he knew David would get his throne. But now, we read that same hand has come down upon him, the hand of God. He speaks in verse 1 of God's anger, God's wrath, God's discipline. These are not just some impersonal forces that are bothering him. You know, sickness has attacked me. Fate has dealt me a poor hand. No. He says, your arrows, verse 1, have pierced me. Your hand has come down upon me. It is because of your wrath that I have this terrible illness right now. And harder still, not just does he suffer in body and suffer in soul because of distance from God, but he knows his suffering from God is his own fault. Sometimes a person is doing everything he can to live right. He knows that he's really been seeking God, and when trouble befalls him, his conscience is clean. But here, this man says this, verse 3, my bones have no soundness because of my sin. Verse 18, I confess my iniquity, I am troubled by my sin. Verse 4, my guilt. And the result is, my guilt has overwhelmed me. To suffer is hard, but to suffer with guilt is torture. Let me give you an example. Two people are in a car accident. Both are hospitalized. Both face multiple surgeries. Both face lifelong scars and possible paralysis. Who feels the worst? The driver who was innocent, or the guy who was speeding, talking on a cell phone, ran through the stop sign and caused it all? He feels much worse. He says in verse 4, my guilt is like a burden too heavy to bear. Picture these folks on TV fleeing Syria or fleeing parts of Iran, Iraq, where they have to gather up all their belongings just in a matter of minutes and walk as refugees. Picture now not only parents who are carrying their children and all their belongings, but picture some grandmother whose own children have died, so now she has care for her grandchildren, and she is carrying all their earthly belongings and the little ones as well. She gets to where she simply can't carry it all anymore. That's exactly where David is regarding all his problems. It's the combination of the physical and the internal that cripple him. Now, it goes on to say that his circumstances are that his enemies are absolutely delighted with this. They're like wolves circling. everyone has enemies. David had many of them. Certainly he had enemies in other countries who were always interested in Israel's riches, but he also had enemies within his own country all the time, palace intrigues, people whispering behind his back, scheming and planning, and twice it broke up into outright rebellion that almost cost him his life. You may know what this is like even on a smaller scale. Take at school or at the office. Let's suppose you work in an office. Let's suppose you have certain adversaries, people who don't like you, people who are out to get you, cut you off at the knees behind your back. They would like to see you fall. Maybe they would like your job. If that's the case, you remember the adage, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. You want to be at every meeting, because if you're not at a meeting, you're going to get run over behind your back. You want to be there to show, I'm here, I'm in the game, I'm alert, I'm tough, watch yourself, my eyes are open. But David, he's absolutely out of the game, totally out. He's not there to keep the wolves at bay. He's not there to quell the whisperings in the palace, all the intrigues and so forth. He says in verse 12, those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin, and all day long they plot my deception. And if it's hard for all his friends to be gone, his enemies, what's doubly hard, I think, is for all his friends to stay away. Verse 11, my friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Some of you know about this. You've experienced, say, what Proverbs 14:20 says. The rich have many friends, but the poor are shunned even by their neighbors. When you're not doing well in some way, you lose the number of people who want to hang around with you. About 6 years ago, when I was writing this little Christmas book, A Better December, there was a chapter that I had labored over. I mean, really labored over. I'd done a lot of research for it. Dwight Verzane here in the congregation had done a lot of research on my behalf as well. It was a chapter about Billy Carter, the brother of the president of the United States, Jimmy Carter. While Jimmy Carter was a rising star and moving into the White House, his brother was on national TV in a wife beater t-shirt holding a beer can, burping and making kinds of crude jokes. And people were highly embarrassed, especially Jimmy Carter and the Democratic Party that he belonged to. I was trying to use these 2 minutes to make a point that his parents had raised Jimmy quite strictly, but had raised wife beater shirt Billy quite loosely, and that it had shown in how they had grown up. And but the chapter needed to go. And one of the editors, whom I really trusted, a man out in Colorado, he said, Steve, he said, I was in fiction publishing for many years, and I can tell you this, people will not read for long about a character they don't like. That was interesting to me. People will not spend a lot of time around a character they don't like. And if you are suffering greatly and in a prolonged manner, you qualify for that description. When someone is always sick, always hurting, always depressed, always groaning, all but the very committed find reasons just not to be around. So David described how all this is affecting him. He says in verse 6, all day long I go about mourning. Verse 8, I'm feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. And to no one's surprise, he makes clear that he can't hold on much longer. He says, I am about to fall. I don't know what falling would look like for David. It might look like shaking his fist to heaven and cursing God and dying. This is the time when people stop believing. This is a time when people reach for every curse word they can find and fling it at God. I followed you my whole life, and this is how I get treated. This is the time, I'm sorry to say, when men stick a gun barrel up their own throat. But of particular interest to us today is how it affects David's ability to pray. Verse 13, I am like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I become like a man who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. He can no longer hear God in any way, and he feels like he can no longer talk to God either. Let's just briefly consider each of those one at a time. He can no longer hear God, he says. He used to hear God all the time. I don't think it means he heard voices, but he heard God at the very least in nature. Do you remember that beautiful Psalm 19 that David wrote where he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they utter knowledge." I suspect he's out on some Judean hillside looking at the Milky Way, and he's thinking, "My goodness, somebody is mighty big. I think I know that somebody's name." And he learns about God, and God speaks to him through nature. David also, I think, used to hear from God in the Bible. That is, in those portions of the Bible that had already been written by his day, at the very least, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. He said this in this same psalm, Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. They are sweeter than honey. In keeping them, there's great reward." Here's a man who downed scripture like you might down a hot fudge sundae. He just relished it, and he learned from it, and he sensed God talking to him, but not anymore. Now he says, "I am like a deaf man." Now, the spoken word, if he ever hears somebody read the Bible, it's mere syllables in the air. The written word, they're mere scribble on a page to him. He's incapable of having joy in his master's voice. He can't think things through spiritually, and nothing the Bible says reaches him. He's in a daze. He's like a guy in a swimming pool, his head below the water. He can hear the sounds above the surface, but they're muddled. They're unreal. He can't quite make them out. That's what the teaching of the Bible, the preaching of the Bible is like to him. It's like a Charlie Brown cartoon. Wah, 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 wah. That's all he hears. The person who's in David's shoes is overwhelmed by the content of a sermon, finds the words of a song, triply the words of a hymn, which tend to be more dense, just unthinkable. Rational argument does not reach him or her. His thoughts are in a jumble. Other people's words to you of spiritual advice just give you a headache. That's where he is. He cannot hear. And if he cannot hear, what really reaches me is that he says he cannot speak. Verse 13, "I am like a mute who cannot open his mouth." That is, he's saying that his close relationship with God is much like his close relationship with other people when he suffers. We talked about that, how people stay away. He feels like God stays away, and he just can't even talk to him. What's sad about it is this. Of all the Psalms in this wonderful book, David wrote 74 of them. I counted them this morning. He has written parts of the Bible. Huge parts of the Bible will be written about him. The great British preacher of the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, called his commentary on the Psalms the treasury of David. David, the man who wrote priceless Psalms about God, finds that now he cannot even speak regarding spiritual things. Now, other human beings don't hear someone who is mute. And David says, "I'm like that with God. I feel like there's no words I can say that I can tell are going to reach him." He's experiencing Proverbs 14:10 that says, "Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy." That's one of the more poignant proverbs, it seems to me. It's saying that when you suffer inside, it doesn't matter if you are enormously close to a parent, a child, a friend, a spouse, a lover, whomever. Nobody really knows what you're feeling exactly inside. That's what he's going through, and he includes God in it. He likens, I think here, his circumstance with God to Hannah's circumstance with Eli in 1 Samuel 1. Here is this childless woman. She just aches to have a kid. Year after year, God does not answer her. And we read in 1 Samuel 1:12 that as she's praying to the Lord, it says that the high priest Eli was there at the tabernacle. It says that Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart. Her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And Eli thought she was drunk. It's like that with God, he says. He can come, and he may be like a man moving his mouth, but it's as if God thinks he's drunk. He just can't communicate. It's like his mouth is moving, and no one's hearing. Or, even more poignant to me, I think his circumstance parallels in some way that of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. Shunam was a town, so this woman is called the Shunammite. She and her husband apparently had some money. Elisha the prophet used to come and pass that way, and he would eat a meal with them, and they built a little room up on the roof for him to live on, a prophet's chamber. And we read that she was so sad, and Elisha said, "What can I do for you?" She said, "I can't have a son." He says, "You will have a son." And she says, "Please, please do not promise something you can't deliver on. It's too painful for her." He says, "You will have a son." A son is born to her. We read in 2 Kings 4 that one day the boy is out in the field with his father, and he begins to put his hand up here. "Oh, my head," he said. Dad keeps on harvesting or plowing or whatever, and he says to his servant, "Carry the boy to his mother." She, we read, takes the boy, walks upstairs, and places the boy on Elisha's bed, who is not there. The boy sat in her lap till noon, and then he died. Can you picture this? She says to her husband, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." And he, in his cluelessness, says, "Why go to the man of God today? It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. It's not a religious festival." Do you hear that? He's totally forgotten about his boy's headache. He's clueless to read his wife's face. She has a person who cannot see what she's feeling, who's married to her. And she just says to him, "It's all right." So she gets on the donkey, her husband's still clueless. We read that Elisha saw her coming from a distance and sent his servant to meet her. As she meets the servant said, "Are you okay? Is everything okay?" And she says, "Everything's all right." And she comes to Elisha, and we read, when she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Elisha's servant came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." Here is a woman, totally alone in her grief with her husband, whom she doesn't even bother to tell because it's just not going to hit him, and whom she cannot yet even bring herself to express to the prophet because she's in such despair. This is how David feels with God in this psalm. He tries elsewhere to talk to himself, to reason things out, and so often it is helped when he grabs himself by the collar and talks to himself. It's like he sits himself down in a chair, he pulls up a chair himself, sits across from himself, and says, "Now listen, let me tell you a few things." He does that in Psalm 73. That's what he tries. In Psalm 73, the psalmist, not David, is envious of wicked people. How come wicked people who couldn't care less about God thrive, and how come I try to follow God and everything's going so poorly for me? And he moans for a number of verses, and then one day the psalmist says that he entered God's tabernacle and it all became clear that in the end, God will bring these people down like a man who wakes up from a dream and hates the nightmare that he just had. It's God will wake up, as it were, one day, and God will bring these people to destruction. That's the kind of thing David does to himself in the Psalms all the time. But he can't do it here. David had done that in Psalm 77. This is David. He said, Will the Lord reject us forever? Has his promise failed for all times? And as he's musing about this, he says, but then I thought, here's what I'll appeal to. I will appeal to the years of the Most High. That is, that God is very, very old. He's infinitely old. And therefore, since time goes slowly for me, but for God, this passing of time must be nothing. That must be why it seems like it's not happening to me, but to him, it really is moving on course. And he talks himself down out of his, off the ledge, ready to jump, so to speak. Or in Psalm 42, David has been able to reason with himself. He says to himself in Psalm 42:11, why are you downcast, my soul? Soul, let me talk to you a minute. Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in the Lord, for I will yet praise him. That is, in Psalm 42, he talks himself into remembering all this is only temporary. But now, it's so bad that he says, I have become like a man whose mouth can offer no reply. So what does he do? This is remarkable to me. He says in verse 15, I wait for you, O Lord. I'm here. I'm trying to say, Our Father who art in heaven, but I can't get it out. I'm trying to pray, he says, the 23rd Psalm that I wrote a while back, and it's just not coming. He goes to speak, and he can't speak. So he waits, but he waits in the presence of the Lord. He says, in essence, God, if anyone's going to speak here, it's going to have to be you. And he knows from experience, verse 15b, you will answer, O Lord, my God. There's a hint of this approach by David in verse 9 when he says, all my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you, O Lord. In other words, I'll put it this way. The mute speak even when they can't speak, when they are mute in the presence of God. David calls their speaking in his psalm their sighing, their groaning, their longings. And those things alone qualify before God as their speech and their prayer to him. And he says that God hears the mute. Verse 9, all my longings lie open before you, O Lord, and my sighing is not hidden from you. Elsewhere, David had said the same thing in better times. And way in the back of his head, he's got to know that this is still true, only he doesn't have the emotional energy for it now. But David had said, Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. And before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Now, of course, the New Testament agrees with this and explains it more clearly. Twice in the Gospels, we read that as Jesus was talking to people, Jesus knew their thoughts. In 1 Corinthians 14:14 is a wonderful little verse in a passage we don't turn to much because it's about speaking in tongues. But oh, what verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 14 says. Paul is talking about how praying in tongues publicly in a worship service, unless somebody's there interpreting with that gift, is no good, because he's saying that there are weaknesses to praying in tongues. And the weakness, he says, is this. If I pray in a tongue, he says, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Take those two phrases and reverse their order. He says, there is a situation in which my mind is unfruitful. That is, I don't even know what I'm saying. My head can't get my thoughts together. I'm uttering what to me would be gibberish. But, he says, in that time, my spirit prays. I've often grabbed that verse when sitting at the bedside of someone in a coma. I've often grabbed that verse when looking at someone who is severely mentally retarded, that although their mind cannot concoct pleas, petitions, arguments to God, their spirit can reach God. Paul called our silent prayers groanings. Here's how he described it in Romans 8:22. He says, first, he likens what we as Christians face to what the world of nature faces out there. He says, we know that the whole creation, nature, has been groaning as in the pangs of childbirth right up to the present time. You know what he's talking about. He's talking about those nature videos you see on public television where some little gazelle is just innocent and some lion jumps out of the bushes and just cracks his spine and eats him whole while the gazelle is twitching. The poet Alfred Lord Tennyson talked about nature red in tooth and claw. That's what he's talking about. And he says it's like all creation is groaning because it's so hard. And then Paul draws a parallel with us, and he says in Romans 8:23, we ourselves who have the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for Jesus to come back. He likens what we go through to what animals go through all the time in the violence of the jungle and so forth. And he calls this groaning that we experience in verse 26, he calls this our weakness, Paul, Romans 8:26. And it says that, he says that this weakness affects our prayers. We, he says in 8:26 of Romans, do not know what we ought to pray for. This is exactly what David was experiencing right there. He can't get it out. He doesn't know what to say. But, Paul says in verse 27, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. In other words, you think your groanings aren't being heard? Don't you know that God himself groans on your behalf? He sent his Spirit to come and live in your soul. And though your groanings are weak and ineffectual and you can't put your thoughts together, the Holy Spirit turns them into divine groanings on your behalf that reach the very throne of heaven. And he says, and God, who searches our hearts, knows the mind of his Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. He says that God always hears the groans of the Holy Spirit on our behalf, which Spirit, of course, was given to us by Jesus Christ. Finally, I guess I would say to you that the New Testament says to us that Jesus was known as a man who gave a voice to the speechless. We read in Mark 7:37 that people were overwhelmed with amazement at what he did. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speaks. That is his nature, to do this for people unable to articulate their problems. And what I love and find fascinating in our context is in Matthew 12:22, when he's talking about Jesus healing a mute man, he says this, they brought him a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? The man who could not speak to God because his soul was in such agony, himself becomes the model, the forefather, the good and great king, the ancestor of the really good and great king many generations after, who himself would not only be able to speak to God with such eloquence, but who would loosen the tongues of people who could never speak at all. So I'd just like to close with this observation. When we are mute, and yet when we are mute but waiting on God, and that's the difference, not just sitting, not just groveling, but showing up in God's house, as it were, and saying, I'm going to sit here a while, even though I can't speak. When we are mute and wait upon God, we say more than we think we do. David, in his muteness, wrote Psalm 38. 22 verses. My absolute favorite psalm that's still being read by people 3,000 years later. God draws eloquence out of people who are suffering so greatly they cannot speak. And for many of you, I think you won't find that eloquence till you get to heaven. I think when you meet God and he reviews your life and he speaks to you about your prayers to him, I take it you will see prayers you prayed that you didn't know ever made it. And God will show you their eloquence because the Holy Spirit made them eloquent to the throne. So my urging to you is this. I cannot tell you how many times I've gone out into the woods or in some building, in some dark, quiet room where I could walk and tried to speak to our Savior and have not been able to get out a paragraph. But I've learned from Psalm 38 not to turn around and go home right away. Just sit there. Or keep kneeling there. Or if it's your manner, keep walking around. And as you're there, if nothing else, just occasionally look up, as if to say, I'm here. Or if it takes it, just occasionally do this. Reach your hand up and just grab. And tell him with your body what your lips cannot say. Because you have a Savior who has a tongue to benefit you. Of this Savior, we read, the Sovereign Lord, he says, this is Jesus speaking, the Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know how to give a word that sustains the weary. Our Father, give the strength to the deaf and mute people in this room through their Savior, Jesus Christ. May the grace of God the Father, the love of Jesus Christ, and the hope that comes from the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.